Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, an opportunity that we have again to gather as your people and open the scriptures and read them and study them together. That is always profitable. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and pray you'd bless it. Pray that the Spirit of God would minister to each one of us, that he would direct our thinking, that he would enable the one who's speaking to speak clearly in a way that's pleasing to you and accurate and honoring to you, and that those who are listening to have their hearts open to receive the instruction that's given and make appropriate discernment in listening and weighing the things that are said and taught. We pray, Lord, that everything would be done to your glory in a way that pleases you and is beneficial to us. And we look to you to bless, because you're the one that does that. You're ultimately, through the Holy Spirit, the teacher and the one who guides us into all truth. And so we look for you to bless us this evening. And then, Father, as we conclude, we pray that you'd bless our time of prayer together as we lift up your people, lift up the saints. We are given great assurance about your care for us from the text that we look at this evening. And so we pray that you'd encourage us with it and help us to look to you in all things. And we look to you now for our time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm this evening is Psalm 91. I'm going to begin by simply reading it, and then we'll make some comments after that. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. As you can see, I think, just by reading through the text, Psalm 91 is about security. The lack of security that we have in this world, the world cannot give us any security. We oftentimes look to it for that, and there's some measure of wisdom in that, I think, but ultimately we must know that there's no security in this world. It's full of traps and hidden dangers. The pestilence that stalks in darkness, the psalmist says, doesn't define that for us, leaves it open to our imagination of what the pestilence of darkness might be. Microbes that fill the air, Ponzi schemes that are in the stock market, different nefarious characters lurking in the darkness, many different ways in which to interpret that and apply that statement. But what that and so many other statements that the psalmist makes here make clear is that we live in a very insecure place. It's full of dangers. And the only security that we have in this world is in the Lord. And when I say the only security that we have in this world is in the Lord, that's all we need. And that becomes very clear by the way the psalmist describes him. He is our fortress. That's what the psalmist says. This psalm has been called a psalm for danger. And for that reason, it's one of the favorite psalms of the church. Even the devil memorized Psalm 91. He quoted it to our Lord. So if it caught his attention, then it must be important for the saints. And of course it is. Of course all the psalms are. There's no portion of scripture that isn't important. It's all of God and it all is to our benefit. But some texts seem to address us in a special way and at a particular time. And that certainly is true of this psalm. It's a psalm that, first of all, reminds us of the greatness of our God. That as big as our enemies may be and may appear to be, God is bigger. He is the Most High, the Almighty. And He is a shelter. That's how the psalm begins, which is typical of so many of the psalms. They begin with God. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you don't have to look far to see what I mean. In fact, just turn over to Psalm 90. You see this all around the psalm that we're looking at tonight. But Psalm 90 begins, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. It begins with Him. It begins with the Lord. Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, and so forth. We could pick out many, many other psalms that begin on that note. They begin with God, with His greatness. And so our psalmist begins there. He begins with the Lord. Before he speaks of his situation, before he deals with the issues that may concern us in life, he talks of his security. He begins with an eloquent confession of faith. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What threat that we might face can stand against that, against the Most High? He is the Almighty. The Hebrew word that's used there, that's translated Almighty, is the word Shaddai. It's a word that I mentioned because you may be familiar with it. We hear these Hebrew names sometimes, El Shaddai. That's the word that's used here. And it's the name that was familiar to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 6, and verse 3, when God is revealing to Moses His name, Yahweh, He tells him that the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, knew Him by this name, Shaddai. It's translated Almighty, and it's the name of God as He watched over those men, those patriarchs, in their wanderings as pilgrims. They didn't have a city to live in. They didn't have houses to live in. They lived in tents, and they moved from place to place, and yet God Almighty was watching over them. And He was providing for them at every moment and even enriching them. And that's the assurance that this psalm gives us. This is the God that watches over us. Look at Abraham's life. Look at Isaac's life. Look at Jacob's life. Jacob speaks of God as the one who shepherded me or fed me all the days of my life. That's Shaddai. That's the Almighty. And He is the God of this psalm. That's how the psalmist begins. It is an assurance for us. It is an assurance for the trusting believer, for those who live in close fellowship with God, those who dwell in His shelter, who abide in His shadow. As the psalmist says, "My God, in whom I trust." So that's really where we need to begin as we look at the psalm and ask ourselves, is that where we are? Is that where we dwell? Is that who we trust in? Is our faith in Him First of all, in a certainly a saving sense, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And I trust that everyone here is. But are we living our lives in full commitment and trust in Him, in fellowship with Him? For those who are, the psalm has the magnificent promise of protection. In spite of all the dangers that we see around us, and he elaborates on that as the psalm unfolds, in spite of all of that, the picture that he gives us here, right at the beginning, is of the Lord casting a great shadow over his people to protect them. And you can get the sense of a poet in the Middle East writing about this, a place where the sun is particularly bright and prominent, that the shadow protects the traveler from the heat of the day, from the sun beating down on him. And that's the picture we get of constant protection. It is the shadow of the Almighty. He is where His shadow is. And where is He? Well, as we study through the Word of God, we find that He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. So where is He? He's everywhere. That's where His shadow is. Wherever He is, He is, and He is everywhere. And the one who casts this shadow of protection is Shaddai. He is the Almighty. He is not only the omnipresent one, but the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And so the psalmist had great peace in the face of uncertainty and danger because he knew this one. He knew Shaddai. He knew the Lord. And, of course, as we know him, and that's the point of the psalm, and as we trust him, we will have the same peace, we'll have the same confidence, knowing that wherever we are, he is, and he casts his shadow before us, and he shields us, and he protects us. Protect me. That's what the psalmist is seeking here and asking for in this prayer, this psalm. His confession of faith is very personal. The Lord, he says, is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So it begins in a very personal way, but then in verses 3 through 6, and actually verses 3 through 10, he applies these truths to others. He applies them to us in order to give us this great assurance. The words, you'll notice, change from I and my to you as he explains what the Lord will do for us as we live this kind of life, as we trust in him and walk in faithful obedience to him. He delivers us. He delivers us from hidden dangers, from the snare of the trapper. Probably a picture of the plots and the schemes of men. Doesn't state that David wrote this psalm, but David's life certainly gives us an example, and his psalms do as well, of the treachery that he faced constantly. He had enemies from time he comes into prominence. And even before then, when he's just a shepherd boy, he's dealing with the bear and the lion. Then there's Goliath, and then there's Saul, and then there's the Philistines, and there's all of the enemies that David faced constantly, and then there were the inner machinations in his kingdom of those trying to overthrow him, Absalom and others. David certainly knew that, and I think that's the idea, whether this is David or not. There are snares, there are traps about. There are traps that men set for even the best of people. Yet God delivers from that, delivers from the deadly pestilence, he says, that stalks in darkness. That's really putting two verses together. He speaks of the deadly pestilence in verse 3, and then again speaks of it in verse 6, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness and destruction that lays waste at noon. Those are perhaps non-human dangers, things like sickness and catastrophe that can't be seen and can't be predicted. And you'll notice the way he puts this, the way he balances off the time of these things. Terror by night, arrows that fly by day, pestilence that stalks in darkness, destruction that lays waste at noon, night, day, darkness, noon. It's what's called in exegesis a figure of speech that's a mirasm. Take the extremes, day and night. noon and darkness. Darkness perhaps at midnight. But the point is, it's in the daytime, it's in the nighttime. It's at noon, it's at midnight, meaning, and it's everything in between, which is to say, there's always danger. This is a psalm, I think, that you could say really addresses the day in which we're living. The uncertainty that we're facing and the talks of almost apocalyptic economic circumstances. And yet the reality is, we are always, in the best of times or the worst of times, living in days where it's constantly a dangerous life. We just don't see it. But that's what he's describing here. Things that we don't see, deadly pestilence is out there that we don't see, but is there nonetheless. But having said all that and having made it very clear that at every moment of life we're in danger, those who trust in him will be guided through the traps and will be protected from the hazards. What we can't see, he sees. What we can't predict, he can predict. And we read that in verse 4, he will cover us, cover you with his pinions. He will be like a mother bird who shelters her young from the elements under her wings. All who seek shelter under his wings find it. And he will be for them, the psalmist says, a shield and bulwark. He will be a strong defense. Now, there's some uncertainty about the proper translation of that second word, bulwark. It can be translated buckler. That's an older translation, one that has been suggested and can be justified. And in which case, he's speaking of a small shield. That's what it describes. If that is the meaning, then what the psalmist is doing is describing God's protection here in terms of two different shields. There's the first shield, which is a large shield that would have covered the whole body. And then the second shield is a smaller shield, would have been attached to the arm and was very movable, mobile. The other is stationary, the other is mobile, which is to say he gives every kind of protection. He is always faithful and able for every kind of circumstance there is. There are other words for shield. For example, the word magen, which is a very prominent word for that in the Hebrew text, is a word that's used in Genesis 15:1 when God speaks to Abraham and tells him not to fear. He says, I am a shield to you. And that was encouragement that he gave to Abraham after Abraham had defeated the kings of the east. He rescued, you remember, his nephew Lot from Chedorlaomer and that group of four kings and recovered the people and the possessions of Sodom. And after the victory, you remember, he refused to give any of the spoils of war or keep any of them for himself. He wouldn't keep any of it because he didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say that Abraham owed him anything, even the latchet of his shoe. And so he gave it all back to Sodom. And in doing so, showed his great faith, his trust in the Lord. Not only by faith did he triumph over the fear of that enemy from which he rescued Lot and the others, but he also, and this was an equally great triumph of faith, he triumphed over materialism. He could have even justified keeping all the spoils. King of Sodom told him to, but he didn't do that. He triumphed in his faith in those two very distinct ways. Still, it evidently left him spiritually, emotionally exhausted, somewhat worried. That's an implication, I think, from what follows in that next chapter. We don't know why he would have been fearful, perhaps maybe fearing some reprisals from these kings, though their armies seem to have been pretty well devastated. Maybe he's thinking about his material situation. That's always something to worry about. If you want something to worry about material things. Maybe that was it. But whatever the reason, God appeared to him in an hour of discouragement, a time of need, and he said to him, don't worry, I'm with you. I am a shield to you. I will protect you. That's the assurance that he gave to his man of faith. And that's the idea here. The psalm doesn't say, I am a shield. It says that his faithfulness is a shield, but the point is the same. God is a faithful shield. His faithfulness is seen in regard to His Word. He has made promises, and those promises cannot fail because they're His promises, and He cannot fail. And that's the assurance that we have. When we trust Him and we follow His Word, He assures us of His protection. He's not going to leave us out there exposed and unprotected. That's the psalmist's point in verses 9 and 10. For You have made the Lord My refuge, even the Most High, Your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Some of you may have read the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In his autobiography, he tells a story of his own experience. He had recently come to London. It was the year 1854, just 12 months after he had arrived to begin this great ministry in London. And he was a very young man. I can't remember his age, but I think he was under 20 when he arrived, and had a magnificent ministry and a very busy ministry, particularly at this early date, because 12 months after he arrived, the city of London was hit with a cholera epidemic, and it was very severe. Many in his congregation were affected. Family after family called him to visit the bedside of the sick. Almost every day he was called to visit the grave. His friends were falling one by one, and he had become so exhausted from his work and ministry among the sick that he began to fear that he was becoming sick, that he had succumbed to cholera. Well, one day, at a moment of particular discouragement, he was walking home from a funeral. He was sad, weighed down by all of it, physically exhausted, no doubt, but the emotion of it was very difficult. And as he's walking home, he notices a sign in the shop window of a merchant. I think he was a shoemaker. And in good, bold writing, the sign had the words, "Because Thou hast made the Lord, which is My refuge, even the Most High, Thy habitation, there shall no evil befall Thee, neither shall any plague come nigh Thy dwelling." And the effect upon him was immediate, he said. He appropriated the message by faith and felt secure and refreshed, girt with immortality, he wrote. "I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm." Well, that was Spurgeon's experience, and the experience of many who walk by faith. We live in God's shadow. We live under His constant protective care wherever we are. And in verse 7, he gives the assurance of personal, individual protection. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. That's the assurance of God's providence. We live under the providential care of God at every moment of our life. And that providence is not only general, it's not only providence that rules the world with laws and principles that cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. It does. I mean, the world turns, the sun comes up every day because God causes that to happen. He's not some God who has created it, set the principles in order, and like this clock that's been wound up and He's set it running and just watches. He causes everything to happen. That's His providence. Everything occurs through the providence of God. So it is general in the most general sense, but it's also very specific. It is personal with each and every one of us. He has a special providence for each one of us, every moment of our lives. He's watching over us and giving protection, and that's what He's saying here. But as Derek Kidner puts it in his little commentary on the Psalms, this verse, while it's a great assurance, is not, as he put it, a charm against adversity. And nothing in this psalm is saying, you'll never be harmed, you'll never be hurt. You have a guarantee against disappointment of any kind. Not at all. It will happen. These things do touch us. We do come into difficulty. We can become ill and then eventually die. And of course, we do. Spurgeon's personal account is proof of that, is it not? If we need proof, I don't think we really do. But what's the story that I just told you? What story does he recount in his autobiography? It's a story about an epidemic that ravaged London, and in ravaging London, ravaged the church in London. Many Christians got sick and died. The point is, nothing can touch God's servant, those who trust in him, except by God's permission and design. And then, only for our good. The question is, do you believe that? Because that is a response of faith. But that's what the Scriptures teach. Verse that comes to mind, and if I were to quiz you and say, give me a verse that would prove that, I think every one of you would turn to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, for the child of God, everything in life works for our good. We may not see it, but that's what he says, and so what are we going to do? Believe it or not believe it? This is a psalm that's for those who trust in the Lord, and so that's what we must believe. In spite of the circumstances, we must say, yes, everything works together for good. And yet, then the verse goes on to say in verse 35 of Romans 8, that there are things that won't separate us from God's love. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword. They touch us. We experience those things, but they won't separate us from the love of God. And all of those only become tools or agents for God's work in our life. But those experiences do happen. We know that from our own experience. We know that from reading the Scriptures, reading the lives of people like David, and reading his Psalms, and just read Hebrews 11. And that's a whole catalog of individuals who lived by faith and who went through difficult times. But we do not suffer as the ungodly do. We don't suffer judgment. And all suffering that we may undergo, all of it, is only momentary. It is within God's perfect will, and it's followed by eternal glory. Now, it's enough, isn't it, that God Almighty is our refuge. But he adds more to it than that. Not only is God our refuge and our fortress, and not only is he going to take care of the enemies, but he adds to that in verse 11 that God has also supplied us with bodyguards. Look at verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. How they guard us isn't explained. We don't know all that much about the angelic hosts. We know that they exist. And we know that they are ministering spirits. They're described that way. It's seen that they fight against demonic forces around us. There's some suggestion of that from the book of Daniel. We can speculate on what they might do. Perhaps they alert us to physical dangers. They alert us to some of the dangers that we face on the highway as we're driving along. And suddenly you'll see a car moving. You might not have noticed. I don't know what they do. I can only speculate, but I do know that they minister. That's what we're told. So God has given us that as well. We have the further assurance of help against the unseen dangers around us, this unseen help of the angels. And not just a guardian angel. There's really no evidence from Scripture that I can see that we each have a guardian angel. But we do have angels. That's what he says. The heavenly hosts are at work on our behalf. They're messengers for us. They're ministers for us. They help, evidently, in the smallest of matters. Verse 12, they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So even in the little details, they're at work on our behalf. This is the verse that Satan quoted to our Lord in the temptation that's recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4. You remember the devil took our Lord to Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he invited him to throw himself off, for he said, "It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And that is what it says. But that's not what it means. Christ knew that and recognized the error in what Satan was doing because he knew the rest of Scripture. He didn't know just that verse and isolate it. He knew the whole of the Word of God. And so he refused the devil's invitation and responded with a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." There's a great lesson in that for us, and the lesson, very simply, is the best defense against temptation is to know the Bible, to know the whole counsel of God, not just focus on one section, but know it all. That's what Paul taught the Ephesians. You remember in Acts chapter 20, as he's saying goodbye to them, he reminds them of all that he did, and he taught them the whole counsel of God. And as we know all of Scripture, as we know all that's said about God, then we are able to deal with such things and interpret things correctly because Scripture interprets Scripture. And because Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy, he knew that demanding miraculous protection as proof of God's care was not what this psalm is talking about and is not, certainly, the life of faith. We don't demand such things of God. We trust His Word. We live on His Word. We believe what He has to say and live obedient in light of that. And when we do that, when we trust God and live in obedience, God will always demonstrate His faithfulness to us. He will never fail us. That's what the psalmist is telling us. I think it's interesting that Satan stopped short of quoting the next verse of the psalm, verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." The lion and the snake are frequently symbols of evil and symbols of powerful men. And the promise is, on the face of this, that no matter how great the danger, we will overcome it as we simply trust in the Lord, because He'll overcome it. It's not us, it's Him. As we trust Him, He'll take care of that. But also, as you know, both animals, the lion and the serpent, are pictures of Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's likened to a roaring lion. And then in Revelation, in a couple of places, chapter 12, verse 9, for example, he's called the serpent of old. And so this is not only a promise that God will give us victory in this life over our opponents, whoever they may be, the circumstances of life, but the overwhelming adversaries that we may come across, likened to a lion or a serpent, but it's also a prophecy of Satan's defeat, and we will overcome him. Not in our own strength, but God's people will triumph. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 16 and verse 20. He encourages the believers in Rome to continue in obedience with the promise, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's an interesting picture. He will be crushed under our feet. We will tread upon him. The great accuser of the saints will be placed under our feet, and yet it's God who crushes him under our feet. We don't do it in our own strength, in other words. But we, through our service to him, will triumph, and triumph in the present, but will triumph ultimately at the end of the age. We will prevail over the devil and the whole world system, just as the Lord did there in the desert when Satan faced him with these different temptations. And at the end of it, he said to Satan when they were out in the desert, "Begone, Satan." And when he left, Matthew writes that the angels came and began ministering to him. And they're with us too. All of this is what the psalmist assures us of, from his knowledge of God's Word and from his personal experience. He could look at his life and see that these things happen. That's what David could do. to look back on his life and see how God had been faithful to him. And every man and woman of God can do that. As they look at their life, they can see how God has been faithful. And I think all of this is written out of that personal experience of the psalmist. But now he adds something that's equally important, more important, and that is, at the end of the psalm, in verses 14 through 16, God adds his own confirmation to this. And he does that by giving three promises. Again, the promise of deliverance, and then the promise of answered prayer. He will answer our prayers according to his wisdom, according to his will, but as we pray, he answers. And then thirdly, the promise of long life. And again, these assurances are not given to just anyone, but to the one who trusts in him, given to his people. The one who has set his love on the Lord because he has loved me, he says. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Now, I think I probably don't need to make this qualification, but I make it anyway. This statement, because he has loved me, sounds like a conditional kind of thing. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. What it simply means is those who love him, those who trust in him, his people will be blessed by him. But the reason we love him is because he first loved us. John tells us that in 1 John, but we have that very clearly stated to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses tells them the reason that God had chosen them. He said that on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. He didn't set his love on them because they loved him. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 7, he makes that very clear. He didn't choose you because you're the greatest of the nations. You're the smallest. You're the most insignificant. He loved you because he loved you. We can't understand the love of God, but those who love him do so because he first loved them, loved us. But the one who has received that grace from God and has set his or her affection on the Lord, who trusts in him, who loves him, it will be the one who enjoys the blessings of this psalm. The one who walks with God, who enjoys his fellowship, will experience his protection. And when he calls on the Lord says, I will answer him. The answer that he gives may not come immediately. We want these immediate answers to our prayers, but that's not the promise that's given. The Lord says, you'll notice, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And so the believer will be in trouble. And it's in trouble that we often pray. Oftentimes we don't pray because we're not in trouble. Everything's fine. We tend to drift a little bit when times are good. But it's when we're in trouble that we pray. And we all notice when we're in those circumstances that the prayers aren't answered immediately. It's through the afflictions of life that we are continually driven to the throne of grace. But as we go to him, as we seek him, he promises that he will deliver us. Lift this person, lift the praying saint out of his or her trouble. We may have to endure it for a time, but only for our good. And at the right time, God's time, we're delivered. Well, those difficulties are for our good. We saw that in Romans 8:28, but Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about how difficulties produce patience and character and hope. So they're for a purpose. It is a way of strengthening our faith that God doesn't answer us immediately, but in the midst of it all, he keeps us safe, and he does answer our prayers. And thirdly, he promises to give long life. Verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Well, that's a great promise. Long life. And yet we know that not every godly man or woman lives a long life. Many faithful men and women have died young. Many in the Lord's service. A young man not too long ago in the evening meeting stand up and talk about it. I think it was his cousin. She died at the age of 20. after a number of weeks of intense study and witnessing and really resolving to live a life of faithful service to the Lord, which she did, and then suddenly the Lord took her. One of the illustrations of this that comes to my mind when I think of young servants of the Lord being cut down early is one that's familiar, I think, to probably most everybody here, what happened in 1956 when those five young missionaries were killed in the jungle of Ecuador by the Aka Indians. Very famous incident of the 20th century, and one of those men was Jim Elliot, and his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote about his story. Wrote more than one book on the subject, I think, but the one that I'm familiar with was a book which took its title from this psalm, and she titled the book Shadow of the Almighty. You read about Jim Elliot, you can't help but be impressed with him and his devotion to the Lord, and suddenly he's gone. If you just focus on the incident, it seemed pointless because they never really got to preach the gospel. But she wrote the book, and she wasn't bitter. In fact, she stated that she did not even think that his death was extraordinary. He was simply a man like many others who lived for Christ and died for him. And it wasn't a wasted death. Never is. Can't be a wasted death for Christ. And his death was for the Lord's service and for his good and his glory. And in his death, Jim Elliot and everyone else who dies in Christ's service receives what cannot be lost, and that's eternal reward. That's what's awaiting all of us as we serve the Lord. The significance of the promise of this psalm is not that if you trust the Lord, you won't die young. Trust the Lord to have a long life. It's that the man who loves the Lord will fill out the full measure of his or her days. We will have as long a life as God has ordained for us to have. And whether a person dies young or old, he or she will be satisfied with what God has given and content to leave this world when he or she does. God has numbered all of our days, and he's done so according to his perfect wisdom. He knows what he's doing. We don't. He does. And what we can know from this psalm is in the time that he's given us, however many days that is, however many years that is, within that time, we're absolutely secure. Because he keeps us secure. He is our shelter. He's our refuge and our fortress. And that's true today. You, as his child, are living in his shadow, and you are in his fortress. That's the way the psalmist puts it. Our Lord put it even more personally. Rather than speaking of himself as a fortress, he said in John 10 that all who trust in him are in his hand. And in the Father's hand. That's as secure as any fortress. And that shows the Lord's personal care and warmth towards us. So that's where we stand at every moment of our lives. And we should be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is watching over us constantly, protecting us in his providence, and he's going to bring about a perfect work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and the assurance that a psalm like this gives. There's so many other texts of Scripture that we could turn to for such assurance and confidence, but what we know is you are in control and you're watching over us and you are bringing us along the path that you have ordained, and it will be to your glory and our good. Help us to rest in that and increase in our faith and our trust in you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.